Turning our Bibles, if we can, back to Genesis chapter 35, page 29 in the Church Bibles. And I want to try to look at the whole of this chapter. I don't know what you made of it when it was being read to us. I think it's a wonderful chapter. In fact, I think this chapter is almost like a handbook for the Christian life. I don't know if you ever feel that you've lost your way or you're losing your way. I do. It's called Monday, usually. And you're trying so hard to make sense of this strange thing called life. And this chapter really speaks to me. It might have appeared to be a fairly nondescript part of Genesis, but I think the genius actually lies in its context. And the chapter before it, Genesis 34, is one of the bleakest and saddest chapters in the Bible. It ought to have been one of the happiest, as the conclusion to Genesis 33, the last step on an awesome journey where Jacob is bringing himself and his family to worship God at Bethel. That's the journey they've been on. It had been a 20-year journey by the end of Genesis chapter 33. 20 years earlier, God had appeared to a fleeing, scared man at this place called Bethel. Jacob had messed everything up in his life. He deceived his father. He'd enraged his brother. The last words he heard was, "I'm going to kill you." He'd estranged himself from his mum. He was leaving home behind, and he sat down to sleep at this strange, desolate place. And in the night, God came down the ladder and stood beside him there. And God made promises to him, to this man, that God would be with him on the journey, and one day God would bring him back home to this place. And God had been with him for those 20 years. He'd been with him all the time that he'd been staying with tricky Uncle Laban. He'd ensured that Laban had not won the battles that they'd been going through, and that Jacob had been paid properly. He'd been with him on the perilous journey back from Laban's home into the promised land, where he delivered him from the fury of a pursuing Laban and also from the advancing Esau. And Jacob has finally made his way 20 years later back into the promised land. He is one day away from Bethel. One day. And then he stops at Shechem and he settles. And he's one day away from where he's supposed to be. And one day becomes a year. And then it becomes a decade. One day's journey short of where God had asked him to be. And while he's in Shechem, everything goes wrong. The king of Shechem, Hamor, he has his eyes on the Old Testament church. And he wants to swallow them up so that they all become one people. Satan's attacking again. Let's just intermarry. They will become ours. No distinction anymore. No identifiable Old Testament church. And then the king's son, who's also called Shechem, has his eyes on Jacob's daughter, and he rapes her. Jacob's sons then act with deadly deceit and unbridled vengeance as they massacre all the men of the city and take the plunder and the women and the children for themselves. And at this point, the family that are supposed to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth, yeah? Isn't that what God has said? They've become a stench, Jacob says, in the nostrils of the nations around. And Jacob is this paralyzed, compromised, terrified man at the end of chapter 34. He is fully expecting the destruction of the whole Old Testament church. It's a complete mess and disaster. But what happens when there seems to be no hope? What are the two words that we're looking for in the text when we seem to have ruined everything? Well, I think they're there at the beginning of chapter 35, verse 1. I think the chapter opens with these words, and it's God said. Isn't that wonderful? When we think God must be washing his hands of his wayward people and drawing the ladder back up to heaven, to say, I want nothing more to do with them. They never listen to me. They never do what I ask them to do. No, God says. And first of all, we got recalibration. God's word gets Jacob to move on. And God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. There's something so profoundly lovely about this. God reaches down to Jacob in his pit of despair, and he gets him to move forwards by calling him back to where it had all begun, to come back to Bethel, where God had first appeared to Jacob. Now, Jacob might not have been entirely faithful on his journey. He stumbled, he stalled, but God has been faithful to Jacob. And he's bringing Jacob and the family back to worship their entirely faithful God. And what Jacob needs at the end of chapter 34 is not our pity. He doesn't need a plan B. He needs to come home to God. It's so simple, isn't it? And yet it's here in the text. God says, back to Bethel. And isn't that really the story of the Bible? God is constantly calling us to come home. It's lovely. God is never telling us to clear off. Even when we've fallen and messed up like Jacob has, the answer is come home. Think of how the wonderful prophecy of Hosea ends. It's such a sad period of Israel's history. They've been unfaithful to God. And yet, the chapter, the book, finishes by, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord and say to him, take away all iniquity. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. Return, God says, come back. That's what you need. Has this God changed in his character? Well, I don't think so. But I know he hasn't. When his son was teaching us here on earth, he told us about his father. And he described him in that wonderful parable of the lost son. As the son was coming to his senses and returning home, his father came running to meet him. Isn't that a wonderful God? Do you not understand that when we have messed up, what God wants is us to come home? And we're not called this evening to come back to Bethel, to make a journey. But week by week, I don't know how often you celebrate the Lord's Supper. How often is it here? Once a month? Once a month? You're called to come back to a table, aren't you? To where it all began. To eat the gospel, to taste and to see how good God is, what his love looks like. Week by week, you come back around the gospel to where it all began, where God speaks to us in his love and his mercy and his compassion and calls us home. We come to a gospel for sinners, to see the faithfulness of our God. Now, sometimes it's easier just to sit down in our misery, like Jacob is at the end of chapter 34. Just be in despair. I can't go on. But he calls the backsliders and the stalled and the wanderers to come back to him. Maybe we feel we're not good enough. We'll fix things first. That's the way to do it. We'll make improvements in our life, and then we'll be able to come back to the table or to the gospel or to church or to the fellowship of God's people. Well, that isn't the way it works. God calls you back in repentance now. We'll never fix ourselves. We'll never make ourselves good enough. But God can. God wants us. And what he wants is the broken heart and the contrite spirit. He loves that. Secondly, we've got rededication. Verse 2, so Jacob said to all his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then "Let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." Perhaps I could have called this second point repentance, but rededication would do. But I think we realise just how far the family have wandered in the decade that they've been one day short of Bethel at Shechem. Because they've got this mass of foreign gods now that they need to cull from the midst of their lives. They've been tolerating them. But Jacob can now bear their presence no longer, and he wants them gone. This is going to be a night of the long knives for the false gods. No more. We're going to sort this out. I never forget a day early on in my ministry at Netley. There was a knock at the front door, and a Chinese lady was standing at the door. I'd met her once or twice before, so I didn't really know her. And what was a little bit disconcerting was in her left hand she was holding a hammer, and in her right hand she was holding a Tesco carrier bag. Now, my Cantonese is non-existent, and her English was only a little bit better than my Cantonese. So we weren't communicating very well at the beginning, but via some good acting, I quickly worked out she did not want to brain me with the hammer. She wanted me to take the bag, in which were a whole load of her household idols. She'd come from Buddhism. She'd become a Christian. And her husband wanted her to sell the idols. She didn't want to. She wanted me to smash them with this hammer. Now, unfortunately, the hammer on brass idols sort of bounced off a little bit. So rather than burying them under the terebinth tree, as Jacob did, I took them to the Royal Victoria Country Park in Netley, and I flung them into a bog far, far away. She wanted them out of her life. I get quite excited to think that one day they're going to drain that bog, and all these junior archaeologists from Southampton University are going to find these Buddhist idols at the bottom of the bog, and they're going to think, there was an incredible Buddhist temple in Hampshire all these years before we ever realised it. But that woman was right, and she was doing what Jacob wanted his family to do here. They were being ruthless with the idols. And I need to be as ruthless in the war on the idols of my heart. Jacob longs to be clean. And the family go through the outward rituals of washing and changing their clothes to demonstrate an inward desire to meet with God. But this is really important. I don't think we should see Jacob as taking the initiative with God here to try to establish the grounds on which he can approach him. Jacob's actions of burying the idols, cleansing himself, is a response, isn't it, to God's answer. And it's an answer of grace. "So that I may make an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." Jacob's already cried out to God, and God's already answered him and said, "Come home." And the latest day of his distress had been the end of chapter 34, where all he could do was cry out to the Lord. And God had said, "Arise, come." And the cleansing has been in response to God's invitation, which is always open to us. Don't go thinking you can make God happy with you by doing something. Look, God has taken the initiative. God loves our response in rededication and repentance is because God has loved. We don't get God to move. God gets us to move. And isn't that the God that we need? The God who answers in our day of distress. Not just the God of the good times, but the God who has never, ever left us. Even though we've so often nearly left him. He's the one an old Jacob would worship, leaning on his staff, saying, "The God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day." God never ever left him. God never stopped loving Jacob. And he could say, "He's been my shepherd all through my life." You know, David didn't really write Psalm. He wrote Psalm 23, but he wrote it because Jacob had written it a long time before him. He was the first to say, "God who has been my shepherd." And he's the God you need. He's the God I need. The God Jacob needed. The glorious God. In response to his kindness and his wonderful, stubborn persistence with us, his constantly calling us home, his making it possible for us to come home. Who wouldn't want to throw the idols out? And to put the knife into those sins and say, "I don't need those anymore when I have a God like this, who loves me like this." And wonderfully, you get this little detail in the chapter. All the things that Jacob has been so scared of. The great storm that's coming. The fury of the surrounding inhabitants. They just simply disappear. The fury of the inhabitants is swallowed up by the terror of the Lord. As his little family move from Shechem. And the storm that Jacob had so feared was silenced by one mightier than the storm. God's protecting hand is still round this little church. Thirdly, there's reaffirmation. We finally get to Bethel in verse 9. We're waiting to hear what God has to say to Jacob. Is he going to read the riot act? "What took you so long, Jacob? Why did you spend all that time at Shechem, one day short of where you should have been? Why didn't you listen to me? Why didn't you come home?" Well, no, that's not what God says. He's not going to lambast his children who come home. What does he say? Well, we read, God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Now, if you know Genesis, you'll realize that God has said absolutely nothing new to Jacob here. You might be thinking, how dull. He is simply reaffirming everything that he said before. I mean, even the change of name has already come at Peniel when he wrestled with God. It's all stuff that God has said before. Nothing's changed. Praise God. Isn't that wonderful? But after all his wandering, God doesn't come back to Jacob and say, "Okay, you can have a covenant light. I'll have to take a few things off." No, God still gives him the full fat covenant. There's the reaffirming of the change of name from Jacob, deceiver, to Israel, which means God strives. And what a walking sermon Jacob is to the fact that God doesn't give up. And God keeps wrestling. And God will not stop striving with us. And then he says, "I am God Almighty, Jacob." Not "you are Jacob Almighty." Thank God he doesn't say that to us. He doesn't say, "You've got to do this, Jacob." He says, "I am God Almighty. I will do this." You've got echoes of Genesis 1 and 2 and the blessing, the mandate given to Adam to be fruitful and multiply. This man is told to fill the earth with a family for God. There's the promise of a whole nation coming from Israel. But then it reaches further into the distance. and a company of nations will come from you. That word for company is really interesting. The Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, when the translators were translating this Hebrew into Greek, they used the same word that the New Testament uses for the church, ecclesia. It's a church of nations. This is the first time the word church is used in the Bible. God Almighty is promising something vast here to Jacob. He's promising that a church will envelop the nations into his family. Something that John sees in Revelation that can't be counted. Multinational. Innumerable. A great family will be gathered to God. And God is promising that to Jacob here at Bethel. I find that rather exciting, that God was seeing me when he was talking to Jacob, and he was seeing you, and he was talking about you. And then he says, kings, with one great king at the end, who by his life and death and resurrection and ascension will bring the whole family together. And there's the land promised to Abraham, you notice, who's already dead by this stage. Yeah, he's not going to miss out on his home. And Isaac and Jacob and all of their offspring after them. That's something that can only be fulfilled in its entirety at the return of King Jesus and the renewal of creation as an inheritance for the family of faith. Why on earth would we ask for something new when God has already promised everything in the covenant? But fourthly and finally, we've got reality. Verse 16 following. God has blessed Jacob. He's made promises for the future, which he has now signed off with his own name, God Almighty. So now everything's going to go swimmingly, yeah, for Jacob. And this part of the chapter is going to read, and they all lived happily ever after. Well, no. God's faithfulness is worked out in the reality of the sadness and the sorrow and the scandal of the life of his church. And the remainder of chapter 35 is the last time that Jacob is at the center of God's story. Chapter 36 will be Esau's family, and then chapter 37, Joseph takes center stage, and Jacob moves to the background. So this is the last part of the story where the focus is on Jacob. And if you look at the last half of the chapter, it's a death and a funeral, and then a scandal, and then another death. In fact, the only thing that breaks up the sadness is what seems to be a boring bit of housekeeping as Moses writes a family tree. And we know all about family trees after this morning, don't we? First of all, so soon after Bethel is the death of his beloved Rachel. Then we move into the most awful family scandal, where Reuben makes a power play to try to supplant his father as the head of the family when he sleeps with Bilhah, his father's wife. So that's not an act of lust, okay? That's an act of treachery. Think of what Absalom did when he was trying to supplant David, his father. And then we get to the boring bit that our eyes simply skim over, a family tree. What do you do when you get to that in your reading? Do you put your finger on each name and do you maybe try and recite them? Can I do the 12 sons of Jacob with their mothers? Or perhaps you just go, oh, da, 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 da. Where's the interesting next bit? And then, oh, the next bit, verse 28 and 29, it's another funeral. We're thinking, come on, Moses. If you're going to sign off the Jacob part of the story, can't we have something a little bit more uplifting than funerals and family coups? Where's the faithfulness of God in the sorrows of this life. Well, perhaps we need to look again then. Look, the death of Rachel. At such a time of excitement, the birth of a son. That must have broken Jacob's heart, hasn't it? But you notice this time it doesn't break Jacob's faith. And he changes the name of the son. Dying Rachel wants to call him son of my sorrow, Ben Oni. But he shouts back into the darkness and says, no, he's going to be called son of my right hand, son of my strength. And yes, he has to bury Rachel, and there will be tears, and there will be mourning. But look at verse 21. Israel journeyed on. He didn't give up. He didn't sit down in utter despair. He put one more step of faith into his journey with God. I think that's amazing. That's what you've been doing when the trials of this life come. You haven't given up and gone back. You've carried on. That's taken all of the faithfulness and the power of God to get you to move on one more step, one more day's journey nearer home. Then verse 22, there's the disaster that hits the family through Reuben's sin. Now, I realise that the verse divisions are not in the original text. But what a stroke of genius to include, now the sons of Jacob were 12, in the same verse, verse 22. I love the way they've done that. There's this great disaster, and then suddenly he says, now the sons of Jacob were 12. Family's a right mess. I want you to understand that. And it's going to get a lot more dysfunctional. But did you notice? It's a family now. And don't go thinking that God chose them because they were so good. He chose them because he is so good. And look, says Moses, what did God say to Jacob about the family? That he was going to decrease it or increase it? He's going to increase it. And in one generation, the Old Testament church has grown by 1,200%. Now, I've been coming to Coventry for a long time, and I've been so excited to see the way that this church has grown over the years. But even Coventry hasn't seen growth of 1,200%. That is Old Testament Pentecostal-like growth. And that's what they've seen here. One man has become a family. But you say they're sinners. They mess things up. Well, yes, but that's the church Jesus came to save. And things go wrong and sadness comes. But God doesn't stop building the church. And he has put in place in one generation the foundations of the Old Testament church. The foundations of a nation through whom one would come to raise up a church of nations. And in the burial of Isaac, at the end, we've got a reminder of the faithfulness of God, because not only is the church on earth growing, but also the church in heaven is growing, as Isaac died and was gathered to his people. That is my go-to text for the sermon for a believer. Was gathered to his people. You got it all. You ever have to write a sermon for a funeral? Was gathered to his people. Someone did the gathering. It's passive. Who gathered? Jesus did. They've gone somewhere. Where have they gone? To their people, the family of faith. You gather what is precious. Jesus wouldn't lose anything. Was gathered to his people. And he was buried, we read, in that little plot of land that Abraham had bought, the cave of Machpelah, as a sign of his faith that even death wasn't going to stop the promises of God coming to fruition. We saw this morning that time can't stop the faithfulness of God, and sin can't eclipse the grace of God, and weakness can't exhaust the power of God. Well, not even death can withstand the great promises of God. And he is buried with the full expectation of being raised in the inheritance that God had promised him on that last day. It's all comes back to Jesus, doesn't it? He is the one who is going to fit this all together. He's the only hope the family have got. You leave it to us, even to the patriarchs, they're just going to fall flat on their faces. They need this one person to come into the world to be our Saviour. And as we saw this morning, God sent him, and he would never ever fail us. There's only one hero in the story, and he holds it all together, and he is Jesus. And God is constantly bringing us back to him. His word recalibrates us. He calls us back to repentance. He calls us to reassure us that he hasn't stopped loving us, and the covenant hasn't been broken. And he gets us to face the reality of another week with all of its struggles, because he's still with us. And life is tough. Jacob knew that. You know that. I know it. But God is faithful, and he's bringing his people home. And one day soon, all the tears will be wiped away. Death will be swallowed up in victory. And we shall be forever with our Lord. We'll see him as he is. And we shall be like him. What a wonderful God you have. Don't give up.